Not sure if we'll cover get through everything tonight, but we're going to try. And if I see that our valiant effort has not succeeded in making it all the way through, then we'll push a little bit of it back till next Sunday night. Ephesians 5. Anybody remember what we talked about last Sunday night? This is a terrible question to ask. I'm setting myself up to be hurt. But I'll ask it anyway, so I already did. What did we talk about last Sunday night? Okay, verse 21, the fourth evidence of someone who is Spirit-filled, controlled by the Spirit of God, is that they will, in their relationships with people at church and their families, they will submit themselves to other people in the fear of Christ. So they'll do it because Christ commands them to, and because they don't want to displease Christ. So, what did we define mutual submission as? Okay, yes, it's submitting my will to the will of another. In other words, this is what servanthood is all about. Whoever will be great among you will be the servant of all. And so, Paul's going to discuss specific aspects of that mutual submission. Really, I think, all the way through chapter 6 and about verse 9, Paul is still on this topic of submission and how it works out in our relationships. In the early 1900s, I believe it was, there were several large countrywide movements going on in the United States. Do you know what those cultural, political movements were? Okay, the suffrage movement, which was what? Yeah, women wanted the right to vote. And what was another big movement going on? It was the temperance movement, was it not? Trying to ban alcohol. Okay, but the suffrage movement, the women's right to vote movement, was going on. Women fought for the right to vote, and I'm glad women have that privilege. Slavery of the 1800s and suppression of women in the early 1900s were evil and needed to be corrected. Okay, but what so frequently happens when the pendulum is at one extreme, where we're not even going to let women vote, okay, which would seem to be a no-brainer. Let's let women vote, and the pendulum swung all the way till where we find ourselves today. And what's that? It's where you have professing Bible believers who look at certain passages and say, well, you know what, the way the church has taught that passage for years, that's not really what that passage is all about. So not particularly related to our passage, though it's got application, but just If you get this truth, then you'll be in good shape if you can practice it. What often happens when there's an extreme, just like we're seeing here in the topic we're talking about tonight, the pendulum swings, and instead of stopping in the balanced middle position, it swung all the way over to the other extreme, and it doesn't stop in the middle. Once that clock hand gets going, it's hard to stop it at the right place. So, for instance, we see this. There's several different ways I could illustrate this for you, but one is expository preaching. Okay, there probably was a dearth of good expository preaching in some churches in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and tended to be more emotion based. Well, the pendulum has swung so far now that if you don't go through a book verse by verse, phrase by phrase, which you know that I love to do, then they say, well, it's not Bible preaching. It's not expository preaching. So that's an instance where the pendulum swung from one extreme to the other. So you just have to guard against that. And that's what happened. Be careful if you saw something in your mom or dad that was frustrating to you, a weakness, that as you don't try and react to that, swing to the other pendulum. But as the pendulum swung, evangelical feminists, as they're known, began calling into question the traditional interpretation of certain passages of Scripture and began to give new interpretations to these passages. In other words, what the church has taught about these passages is not accurate. That's not the correct understanding. That's not how you're supposed to take that passage. And if these evangelical feminists were right, if in the body of Christ there are no distinction of roles, what would we expect to see after years and years and years of this idea influencing Christianity? Well, we would expect to see very healthy homes, wouldn't we, if they were right? We would expect to see gender-neutral homes with harmony, tranquility, and peace. But instead, what we find is possibly even more than at that point, possibly more divorce, gender identity confusion, gender role confusion, homosexuality, wife abuse, adultery, promiscuity. Sometimes, folks, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Okay, you've heard that little expression before, and I think that's true with this movement. So again, what I want to do is drive us back to Scripture. Okay. What does Scripture say? Because Scripture has the answers to this issue. Okay, let's pick it up in Ephesians 5. What does mutual submission look like in the home? Where does mutual submission take place? Fourth question about mutual submission. It takes place in the home, and that's what Paul's going to talk about from chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6 and verse 4, which I believe is the most extended section on the family in the entire Bible, one passage combined. Okay. He says in verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord," verse 22. And what is submission? We define submission as submitting your will to the will of another. And that's what submission is. And in the husband-wife relationship, it refers to the wife's deference to the husband in non-sin issues. Okay, do you know what I mean by non-sin issues? If the husband tells his wife, "You must do this against God," that's a sin issue, and she doesn't defer to his will there. But in the other issues, biblically, she defers to his decisions and requests. And I know this is not popular today, but folks, I can't change what God has said. Nor do I want to, because wives, this is for your own good. And you say, "Pastor Michael, it's easy for you to say because you're a man." You know, by God's grace, it has nothing to do with that. Okay? My job as a pastor is to take God's word and try and tell you what God has said. And what I'm saying is this. I'm saying that not only is this right, this is truth, this is what God has said, this is for your good. Okay? It's not for your harm. So let me address some possible objections against this biblical teaching. If something's right, of course, it can withstand close scrutiny, can it not? It can withstand close examination and withstand objections. So I've got 9 objections for you. I've given you lots of space because I'm not giving you some of the meat that I want you to have. You'll have to write that out for yourself. But I left you some space there, more depending on how much space I thought you might need. One objection that you might have heard to this issue or may cross your mind is that submission in the husband-wife relationship or differentiation of roles, whatever you want to call it, teaches that the wife is inferior to the husband. So the argument is if you have submission, then that means the husband obviously views himself as superior to the wife. Well, I want to give you a couple passages where this word is used. Hold your place here. Go to Luke chapter 2. I need you to flip quickly here. You need to be on your A game tonight. whatever that is for you. But try and flip quickly, Luke chapter 2, this word is used in a surprising way. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. Christ went down with his parents and came to Nazareth. Here's our word. He continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Would you say Christ or Joseph was superior? Would you say Christ or Mary was superior? Obviously, it's Christ. And yet it uses the same word there that says Christ submitted himself to his parents. Kids, there's a lesson here for you. Your parents are going to make bad decisions sometimes. Sometimes they're going to ask you to do something, and it would please God for you to do it in this situation because it's not wrong. And you may think and say, well, you know, last week I saw my dad lose his temper. He got angry. Why would God expect me to submit to my mom and dad when they're not perfect? Well, Christ submitted to his parents who weren't perfect. He obeyed them. And obviously we would say Christ was superior in every way to Joseph and to Mary. So there's evidence that submission does not mean that one person is inferior to the other. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe an even more startling example of this. When Christ came to earth, he said, I always do your will. Referring to whose will? God the Father. Okay? And best I can tell, there's still a set of roles in the Trinity. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28 says, when all things are subjected, there's our word, when all things are subjected to Christ, so everything will be subjected to Christ someday. Every person, everything. It says, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This is talking about the future. This is not just talking about the time Christ was on earth. It says, one day, everything will be subjected to the Son, and the Son will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. So the Son will still do the will of the Father. Okay? Would we say that the Father is superior to Christ? No, both equally God. And yet, there's this role, a function of roles in the Trinity itself. So if someone says submission or differentiation of roles teaches that the person who's doing the submitting is inferior, doesn't mean that at all. I didn't have this passage written down for you, but I think it's used in Romans 13 as well, where it talks about being in subjection to the higher powers, to government authorities. Have you ever had more character than someone who's been in political office? Snicker, snicker. Okay? Absolutely. Does that mean that you're inferior to them because they have a position of authority over you? Well, I'm not going to go 100 kilometers an hour because so-and-so who made this law, he's no good. Obviously, submission has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. Okay? So ladies, when Christ tells you submit to your own husbands, he's not saying you're inferior to your husband. He's not saying your husband is smarter than you. He may be, he might not be. Okay, depends on the situation. We've seen it both ways. When I was interning at a church in the Chicago area, Schaumburg, Illinois, a town of about 90,000 or so at that point, about 45 minutes outside of downtown Chicago. We were staying in a little, it wasn't a little house, it was a good-sized house that was empty at the time. Lisa and I were married. We had been married, maybe 3 years or so. And they had done a food pounding for us, where they collected food for us so that we didn't have to eat out all the time. And we had a kitchen there in this house, and so we could make some things. And we were getting supper ready one night. And for some reason, I took the peas, a can of peas, okay, and I was about to put the can of peas into the microwave. And some of you men are thinking, what's wrong with that? That was what I was thinking too. But here comes my wife to the rescue telling me, don't do that, don't do that. Microwaves and I don't get along too well. When I was in high school, I remember one time between class buying a little package of Pop-Tarts and their little metallic wrappers and putting that in the microwave and watching some interesting things happen there. But this has nothing to do with who's smarter, who's more intelligent. Your IQ may far surpass your husband. It has nothing to do with intelligence. By the way, Lisa still to this day gets a kick out of that story, and who can blame her? She can get some mileage out of that one in a kind way. It also doesn't mean that men are inherently more godly than women. Okay? So obviously it's not referring to inferiority. For about the best biblical illustration I can find to show that the marriage relationship doesn't deal with godliness is the example of Abigail and Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. And Nabal, whose name means a fool, is about to get his throat slit, and Abigail comes out and entreats King David and says, don't do this, as his name is the fool, folly goes with him. I mean, he's named a fool, and that's what he is. Obviously, we would say that intellectually, she was probably far superior to her husband. Godliness, she was far superior to her husband. But yet, Abigail is a shining example of a woman, I think we could say safely, who submitted to her fool, despite his foolishness. Right? I met a couple not too long ago. They're not at Foundation. Don't worry, I'm not talking about any of you. I met a couple this year where it's fairly easy to tell that the wife is more intelligent than her husband and that she's more godly than her husband, has a better head on her shoulders, and probably has more discernment than her husband. So this has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. Of course, both men and women are made in what? God's image. Galatians 3:28, a verse that often gets misused to try and prove the other interpretation of these verses, teaches that we're all saved the same way. Whether we're male or female, whether we're Jew or Gentile, Canadian or American, we're all saved the same way. We're all made in the image of God and equally important to Him. Men seem to have certain weaknesses, and women seem to have certain weaknesses. I've heard it described that if you stack these up side by side, you're going to end up with the same amount of weakness on both sides. The male gender is not superior to the female gender, and the female gender is not superior to the males. And if you stack them up together, what you'll find out is that the weaknesses and strengths are complementary. Okay? So it has nothing to do with inferiority. Objection number two. You probably noticed, depending on what translation that you use, there's a little debate here whether the verb be subject is in verse 22. Well, the New American Standard, and rightfully so, carries it over from verse 21, and I think that's the correct assumption there. Wives, be subject. But someone might say, well, no verb is used here in this word. And plus, in verse 21, he says that husbands have to be mutually submissive to their wives. So evidently then, there's no kind of special submission that a wife owes her husband, right? Well, let's see if the rest of Scripture supports that view. Look at verse 24. There it clearly uses the verb. It says, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their own husbands. Go over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Colossians 3:18. Parallel passage, Paul uses the word clearly. No doubt about it. Verse 18, he says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's appropriate. So he says, be subject to your own husbands. Over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. I told you were going to need to be on your A game tonight. Hang on. Titus 2, 5, moving quickly. The older women, Paul says, are to teach the younger women, verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Ladies, if you don't submit to your husband, you will dishonor the word of God. You will make the gospel unattractive to people. Okay? So, very clearly, this command is directly given to wives in other passages. But I cannot find a passage of Scripture, and if it's there, please let me know, but I cannot find a passage of Scripture that specifically tells a husband, submit to your wife. There's the mutual submission command in verse 21, and other than that, I can't find any command where it specifically says, husbands, submit, be submissive to your wives. So what does that tell us? That indicates to me, if my inference is correct here, that Paul is commanding something special of the wives that goes beyond just the mutual submission of submitting your will to the other person. Okay? And secondly, to disprove this objection, when we come a little further in Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to find that kids are told to obey their parents, using a different word, but they're told to obey their parents. Now, does mutual submission apply between a dad and his daughter or a dad and his son? Of course, yeah. They're supposed to put the other person's needs ahead of their own. But have you ever heard anyone say, well, you know, Pastor Michael, because Paul teaches mutual submission of the dad to the daughter and the daughter to the dad, then I don't think the daughter has to obey the dad. Because Paul says to mutually submit to one another. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I've never heard anybody say that. But they'll say it about the husband-to-wife relationship. But they won't say it about the child-to-parent relationship. So, I don't think that's a valid argument. So what is mutual, or what is submission? Am I in the right place on your handouts there? Okay. What is mutual submission? John Piper and Wayne Grudem have a great book on the issue called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. If you're looking to do a deeper study on this, this would be a good one. It's 400-some pages long, I think. But they define submission as a disposition. So what's that talking about? My attitude. My attitude. Okay? The disposition of the wife to yield to the husband's authority. Okay, and we'll find the authority concept a little later. And an inclination to follow his leadership. This is an attitude. A disposition to yield to the husband's authority. And an inclination to follow his leadership. They expand the definition a few pages later in the book that describes it as the divine calling. What are they doing there? They're saying this is from God, number one, this is divine, and number two, it's a calling. And a calling isn't a bad thing, is it? God's call on your life is not a bad thing. God's called me to be a proclaimer of the gospel. Doesn't mean it's always easy, but that's not a bad thing that God called me to that. It's a very good thing. God's call on our lives is a very good thing. So it's the wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it out according to her gifts. Okay? So this deals with another objection that might come out. Well, submission means that the wife just has to do nothing and she can't think and she can't contribute and she can't. Absolutely not. Whatever God's, husbands, if you don't use the gifts that God's given your wife, you're a fool. Okay? If you don't consult on major decisions and get her advice and get her input, then if I don't do that, I'm a fool. Okay? So objection number three. Some might object, well, all these verses were written by Paul. And that's true. Thinking might go like this. Was Paul married? Probably not. So what does Paul know about marriage? He's just one of those typical male chauvinists. Doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, are there any married apostles who had something to say about this? Sure enough. Peter, let's go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. You can't be relegated to the sadistic musings of a single guy who had no concept about marriage. Okay. Paul wasn't on a power kick. After he just describes how Christ suffered for us willingly, in verse 1 he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive. So there's the command again, not from Paul, from Peter this time, ultimately from God, of course. He says, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Ladies, if you have an unbelieving husband, your submission can go a long way to winning him to Christ. That's what Peter says. Peter was married. We know that from, I think it's either 1 Corinthians or Galatians. I don't know the reference off the top of my head. But Paul talks about how Peter had a wife. Okay, Peter was married. So, Peter, we would have to assume, knew something about marriage. Okay. Well, someone might object and they say, okay, conceded. Paul and Peter both say it. Peter's married, I understand that. But think about the cultural situation at the time. I mean, think about the Jews. Did they treat women well? Not at all. So that was what was probably such a shock to the followers of Christ when Jesus appeared, first of all, to who after his resurrection? The ladies, because the testimony of ladies wasn't admissible in court. All right, ladies were not considered to be reliable witnesses. And so when Jesus appears, his first witnesses are ladies. That must have taken some knocked their Jewish socks off. Okay? But they might say, well, Peter and Paul both say it, but they were just representing the politically correct view of their day that was down on women. And I picked up a commentary at Pilgrim Books the other day. I wasn't familiar with this author. Opened it up, and I'm reading it on this section here in preparation. And here's what he says, okay? This would be humorous if it wasn't so sad. This is a guy writing a commentary on the Bible, on the book of Ephesians. He says, Paul never seems to have quite resolved the conflict between the view of women consistent with his new Christian insights and the view which he inherited from his Jewish past. So basically, when Paul writes these sort of things, or Peter writes these sort of things, they're just not all figuring everything out. I mean, they're just too influenced by their Jewish past. Well, what does that do to Scripture, number one, our view of Scripture? We can't take this as reliable, okay? If they were wrong, then I don't want to believe it. Very low view of inspiration. But let's examine if this was simply the politically correct thing to do in New Testament times. Same passage, 1 Peter 3. I love this here. Look down at verse 5. He continues on with their section on women and modest behavior, pure behavior. What's on the inside is most important, not clothes and makeup and jewelry. He says in verse 5, for in this way in former times, okay, so before New Testament times, he says, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Here's the word again, being submissive to their own husbands. Just like Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So was this just a New Testament cultural thing? It's going all the way back to Abraham and to Sarah. We'd have to say back to Adam and Eve. Can you imagine the perfect marriage there before sin? That would have been beautiful to behold. Okay. So it wasn't simply a politically correct thing to do. And some might argue, well, it was the politically correct thing to do, and if they came to the Gentiles and just didn't tell wives to submit to their husbands, then what's that going to do? Then you'll never reach Jews, because they'll be incensed about it. Folks, it had nothing to do with that. This is God's plan from the very, very beginning for the good of the husband and the good of the wife. Objection number 5, someone might say and be genuinely concerned, well, if I have to submit, all men are going to take advantage of me. And that's a genuine concern. Okay, go back to Ephesians 5. Because God answers that concern in Ephesians 5. If I have to submit, all men are going to take advantage of me. I'm just going to be a doormat for men. Paul in Ephesians 5, our verse says, be subject to whom? To your neighbor's husband? To your aunt's husband, to your cousin's husband, to Sally Joe's husband. No, he says, be subject to your own husband. Not your neighbor's husband, nobody else's husband. The neighbor comes over to your house one morning and says, what are we having for breakfast this morning, eggs? You'd say, I don't know, go ask your wife. You don't have to submit to your neighbor's husband. or your aunt's husband. Ladies, this is actually God's shield of protection for you. It shields you from abuse by other men because it limits your submission in your childhood to your mom and to your dad, then in a church setting to the leadership there, and then in a marriage setting, it limits it to your husband. And if you marry the right guy, then you will find that this is actually fantastic for you. You say, well, I don't have the right guy. God will use this for your good still. Okay? This is actually a shield of protection for you because it means you don't have to submit to other men. Objection number six. Maybe somebody comes face to face with this and just says, I can't do this. You don't know how pathetic of a leader my husband is spiritually. He's just not a godly guy. Well, look at what this verse says there in verse 22. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to whom? As to the Lord. Okay. Maybe you don't think your husband deserves it. Okay? And maybe character-wise, he's a Nabal. But Peter, Paul, whoever, we're with Paul now, says, submitting to your husband is part of your submission to the Lord. So, maybe your husband hasn't earned it in your eyes. God says, do it for me. Do it for me. Do it as unto me. And ladies, sometimes that may be the only thing you grasp onto when somebody like me is being a knucklehead or is about to put peas in the microwave and say I hadn't listened in that case. You may be thinking, Lord, what have you gotten me into? What have I gotten myself into? I can't submit to him. He doesn't know not to put peas in the microwave. Who doesn't know that? Lord, I'll do it for you. And sometimes that's what you're going to have to fall back onto. That's the underlying motivation for everything in this passage. Same way for the husbands when we come, Lord willing, next week. God, you're calling me to love a woman who's not responding to me right now. I'll do it for you. I'll do it for you. And that's really what this issue is all about. But let's ask, well, why must a wife submit to her husband? Is God just commanding arbitrary things because God is a chauvinist? God plays favorites? Look at verse 23. He says, for, because. Are you picking up as we go through here that word for often gives you a reason or a cause? Look for that key word. He's telling us why a wife should submit to her husband. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the body, he himself being the Savior of the body. So why must a wife submit to her husband? He says, because the husband is the head of the wife. Well, what does it mean that the husband is the head of the wife? We don't really talk that way usually. Paul gives us a comparison, and we can learn from his comparison what the head idea means. So what's the comparison he uses to illustrate his point? His comparison is Christ and the church. Okay? So what does he say about Christ? He says, like Christ, here's the comparison, like Christ also is the head of the church. As head of the church, what does Christ do for the church? What does it mean that Christ is the head of the church? Well, it would mean, would it not, that Christ is the church's authority? He tells the church what to do. We get our marching orders from him. We don't tell Christ what to do. So it means he's the authority of the church. He's the church's leader. The head provides direction. He's the direction provider. He makes decisions for the church. So I think that's what he's saying. In the same way, just like Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the leader. He's the direction provider. He's the one who's ultimately responsible to make wise decisions for the home. What I want you to notice, ladies, and men too, and kids, okay? You'll need this in your marriage someday. Notice he doesn't tell Paul to become, or notice he doesn't tell husbands to become the head of the wife. Does Paul say that? He says, husbands, become the head of the wife. No, he says, you already are. Husbands, you can't choose whether you want to be the head or not. You are. The only decision that you can make now is what kind of head you'll be. Are you going to be a harsh, unkind, foolish, Nabal-like head? Or are you going to be a gentle, kind, wise head? That's the choice you have. You don't have a choice whether to be your head or not. God says you are, and it's either you're a good one or you're a bad one. So let me challenge you, husbands. You can make it a lot easier for your wife to submit to your leadership if you're just a wise, kind, godly head like Christ is with the church. And ladies, I want to remind you that this is not something your husband has to earn. He doesn't have to earn the headship position. God says he is. It's not something he has to earn. This is what God made him to be. So if I asked your husband, ladies, does your wife allow you to be her head? What would your husband say? His response would tell me and it would tell you if you're making it easy for your husband to lead, or has your husband given up because maybe he's lost heart at harassment. Sometimes husbands want to provide direction for the family, but they don't know where to start because their ideas have been shot down time after time, or their initiative has been rejected by the wife. Now, husbands, if your wife does that to you, you must lead your family even if your wife doesn't follow. You are responsible for your responses, not your wife's. No one can force you to sin against God. Your wife cannot force you to sin against God by not following your leadership. You are responsible for your choices before God. So, objection 7. Roles are just the result of the fall, Pastor Michael. Before there was the fall, before they were plunged into sin, there were no roles. So in a home where two people are saved and some of the effects of the fall are being fought effectively, roles aren't needed. I want you to quickly go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I know we're covering a lot of ground, but I think we're going to make it. Don't jump off the ship before we come to port. 1 Timothy 2, in a section where Paul is talking about gender roles in the church, he brings out a very interesting point in verse 13 after he's just said that a woman's not allowed to teach in the church or exercise authority over a man. Okay, so women aren't to teach men. They're not to be elders, pastors. The reason he gives in verse 13, he says, "For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve." What's Paul doing here? He's going back all the way to creation. He's going back before sin. And he's saying Adam was created first. God created Adam first intentionally. Not because Adam is superior, but he was demonstrating in his creation order the roles that there were to be in a home. Sin didn't bring roles and submission. Submission and roles was God's plan from the very beginning. Sin just makes it a lot harder. It makes you really battle whether you want to submit to that guy. It was a lot easier when you tied the knot with him 25 years ago and now you're not sure maybe. So sin just makes it harder. The curse makes it harder. Well, even before the curse, and you'll find this in Genesis 3, in verse 9, after Adam and Eve have sinned, who does God seek out? Who does God talk to first? He comes to Adam. Well, Eve was the first one to take the fruit. Why doesn't he go to Eve first? I think there you have an indication that God is holding the man responsible for the failure in leadership in the family. He's indicating early on in Genesis 3 that he holds the man responsible. The man is the head. What happened here? And this is one insignificant issue in the fall that has just revolutionized marriages from now on. What was going on? Instead of finding protection in Adam's leadership, Eve was usurping his headship and taking the leadership and saying, "Here, Adam, try this. This looks pretty good, doesn't it?" So right there at the very beginning, you have a role reversal, and marriages have never been the same since. So what was Adam doing? Adam was passively following. Instead of functioning as a godly head and saying, "No, Eve, we can't do that." He's passively following instead of leading. Why did God create Eve? Not to be inferior to Adam. He created Eve equal to Adam, but Genesis 3:20 tells us that God created Eve to be Adam's helper, not his ruler. So Genesis 1-3 really are the key in understanding the rest of Scripture on marriage and the family. Okay? Objection 8, if a woman submits to her husband, he'll walk all over her. Well, ladies, if he does that, it will be in spite of, not because of your submission. It won't be because you submitted to him, it'll be in spite of your submission. And he won't be practicing what comes next in Ephesians 5. Don't worry, ladies, we're getting to the husbands next week, okay? He won't be practicing what comes next. If a male sinfully dominates a female, takes advantage of a female, abuses a female, is harsh with a female, you know what that is? That's not God's plan. That's sin. Okay? That's not God's plan. That's not what submission is all about. That's sin. That's a man who has character flaws. It needs a good dose of working in his heart by God. And plus, ladies, when you submit to your husband, you don't have to be concerned that he's going to walk all over you. Because if he does, he's got someone he's responsible to. Okay? Quickly go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul again says, 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head. Okay, there's our word again. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Ladies, you don't have to do Christ's job. Christ is a good head for your husband. Christ isn't letting you down. You say, well, he's getting away with sin. No, he's not. He's responsible. He's accountable to God. And Christ will deal with an ungodly husband. My dad humorously defined submission as ducking. Okay, the lady ducks while God clobbers your husband. That's what submission is. It's getting out of God's way. Not trying to do God's job. Let Christ be Christ. And fulfill the divine calling that He's given to you. Duck while God clobbers your husband. So, look later at Ephesians 5. It says, Christ is the Savior of the body. Christ is the Savior of the body. Christ saved the church. He gave His own lifeblood for it. He bought it. So what's He doing? He's protecting her from the consequences of sin. As a result, He can rightfully tell the church what to do. Well, husbands, you can't redeem your wife's soul, and I can't redeem my wife's soul. But what I can do is I can be her Savior in the sense of I help her avoid the disastrous consequences of sin, which is exactly what Christ has done for us. You see her making a potentially very harmful choice and saying, honey, don't do that. The results will be disastrous. So what's Paul's conclusion for the wives? Verse 24, he says, but as the church is subject to Christ, albeit imperfectly, the church knows it must submit to Christ. He says, so also the wives, implied there again, submit to their husbands in everything. So he again compares the husband-wife dynamic to Christ in the church. The church imperfectly submits, but it does submit to Christ. He says, so wives, be submissive to your husbands. Objection 9, surely God doesn't expect me to do everything He asks of me. Sometimes He makes bad decisions. Yeah, He does. He'll put peas in the microwave. Okay. He'll make some really bad decisions for the family. Sometime he'll decide, you know, I'm gonna go purchase this land somewhere. And he'll purchase the land, and then the market will collapse, and you know, all of a sudden you're just out $40,000 and you're thinking, I could see that coming. I should have stopped him. Well, yeah, he does make bad decisions, and he does do some hurtful things. Okay? So, what's the biblical response to that? Paul says there at the end of the verse, he says, you should be submissive to your husbands in everything. Surely he can't be serious. Everything? Everything, Paul? You know, did you have a cramp in your hand and you wrote the wrong Greek word there? What happened? You can't mean everything. That's what it says. He says, a woman, a wife, must submit to her husband's will in everything unless he explicitly asks her to violate a clear command of God. And buying a piece of property in Timbuktu is not a violation of God's clear command, even if you know it's a bad decision. So, how does this work? Well, it's like Peter and John before the Jewish authorities. And they said, don't you preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. Be quiet. Stop. Desist. And they say, you're telling us to do something that God tells us to do. We can't obey you. We must obey God rather than men. when will this happen in a marriage? Well, if you're married to a godly man, not too often probably, ladies, if you're married to an ungodly man, it might happen. Maybe he wants you to lie about the kids' homework, cheat for the kids somehow. Well, you can't. Or maybe he asks you to wear a revealing shirt to the mall, and you say, I'm sorry, honey, I can't. Or maybe he tells you, don't get baptized, don't join a church, don't fulfill your biblical obligations. You've got to. You don't listen to him. So when this happens, when your husband tells you to explicitly violate an explicit command of God's word, like don't get baptized, lie for the kids. When this happens, you can still disobey in a submissive way. How do you do that? What do you mean? Your spirit, your tone of voice, your facial expressions can all communicate to your husband that you want to be able to follow him, that your inclination, your disposition, your attitude is one of submission. I want to submit to you. I want to be able to follow you. I'm grieved that I can't because you're asking me to go contrary to God's word. I wish you would not command me to do this because I want to submit to you. And that when he's not asking you to violate God's word, he can count on your submission. And that's what Paul will hit on here. Notice I said this is the wife's first responsibility. That's what Paul calls respect. You can respectfully disobey your husband when he commands you to disobey God. So, down to the nitty-gritty. You and your husband are having a conversation about something. Maybe about where you're going to go on vacation, should you make this purchase? Should you buy this kind of washer and dryer? Should you not buy this kind of washer and dryer? What should we do with Johnny because he's failing his homework? How should we handle this? What approach should we take? If your man's a godly man, he'll get your advice, he'll listen to you, he'll hear you out. And you know what? Sometimes, ladies, he's going to say, okay, I have a different opinion on that, but I think we're going to go with your decision. And when you do that, man, when you say, we're going to go with your decision and it disagrees with yours, you can never go back and say, see, I told you so. If you say, okay, we're going to go with your decision, honey, and it falls flat on its face. Johnny not only flunks out of chemistry, he flunks out of math and history too. You can't say, honey, you know, I knew the whole time that this was wrong. Well, then why did you go along with it? Once you make it your decision as the representative of the family, as the head of the family, you cannot criticize your wife for the advice she gave you. But if you come to a decision like that, ladies, and your husband says, you know, honey, I know you think we should do that. This is a really tough decision. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to seek God's word. I'm going to get some counsel on it. And he comes back and he says, I think we need to go this direction. And what do? Needs be, you duck while God clobbers your husband. But you say, okay, God has sovereignly ordained that I would be married to you. And that was a voluntary decision on my part. Submission is not forced. Submission is voluntary. And by the way, husbands, don't ever tell your wife, you must submit to me. She's got a Bible. She can read it. Okay? God never tells you to force your wife to submit. Okay, your job is to be a loving leader. And that doesn't mean you can't ever confront her about sin and lovingly entreat her. So what do you do, ladies, if you think your husband is making a really bad decision? Scripture lays out a plan. It's called the plan of appeal. Honey, I don't think this is a wise decision. We need to seek some more counsel. No, honey, I'm convinced this is right. Okay. You appeal, you don't rebuke, you appeal, and then if he makes the wrong decision, God will take care of that. Okay? That's how this works out. But you say, you know, that would be easy, Pastor Michael, if I just had a husband who loved the Lord. It would be so easy to submit to him. Folks, part of the curse, according to Genesis 3:16, is that it's hard for a wife to submit, whether it's a good man or an ungodly man. It's just part of sin-cursed world. And even a godly woman at times will find herself coming and saying, my attitude's not right here, Lord. I know I need to do this. I don't want to do this. And having to work on the attitude, that's part of life. Whether your husband's godly or ungodly, ladies, God designs this for your good, not for your hurt. And you say, well, why am I being hurt so much? It's not because of the biblical principle of submission. It's because we live in a sin-cursed world. Okay? And God, the righteous judge, will always set everything right. So really, submission comes back to then what? It's an issue of faith. Do I believe God enough to step out and say, okay, God, I'm going to obey you and I'm going to trust you to take care of me? That's what it comes down to. And I set it out before you, not as a chauvinist man, but as someone who just tries to lay out God's word for you. And I can confidently say to you, ladies, this is for your good, not for your harm. If you've got a God in heaven who loves you, and you do, when he tells you to do something, it's always for your good and never for your harm. This was God's plan from the very beginning. Let's pray. Lord, next week we'll look at the responsibilities of the husbands, and those responsibilities are steep, and you ask a lot out of husbands. And you ask a lot out of wives, too. And apart from your grace and being spirit-controlled, we can't do this. This is an evidence of a person who is controlled by the Spirit of God. So we desperately need your help. Ladies here, men here, kids who will be married someday, we desperately need your help to be able to do this. So we just look to you and thank you that your heart is so kind that you would never ask us to do anything that would be for our harm. So help us to believe you. Simply trust and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.